This is always a special time for us to hear from Mike and Phil, and we'll kind of jump right into the questions. If you guys have questions now, you can start finding your way. Ron has a microphone. Andrew has a microphone, so you can start making your way back there. They might ask you just quickly what your question is as you're back there, and then we'll go from there. But before we do that, there's a couple of questions that were emailed to me, and some of these I think would be pretty quick for the two pastors to answer. So we'll start with these and get a couple of these done so that we get them answered. But both of them are just, you know, questions out of the Bible. So let me ask these. So obviously, probably coming up recently with Christmas and reading the Christmas story in the scriptures, it says in Matthew 2:13 and 2:19, we see the phrase "an angel of the Lord appearing to Joseph in dreams to flee to Egypt and then to return to Galilee." In light of Old Testament theophanies, appearances of Christ, and the New Testament incarnation of Christ, who was with Joseph, can we know who an angel, A-N, of the Lord is versus the angel of the Lord?
Yeah, that's a great question, because in the Old Testament, there's several times where you encounter the angel of the Lord, and he receives worship and doesn't rebuke anyone for it. So we know from that these are what we call theophanies or Christophanies. It's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ in an angelic form or a human-like form. And the way you decide that mainly is by context, but also the article will often give you a clue. If it says the angel of the Lord, it's likely, but not always. You have to, again, study the context. But if it says the angel of the Lord, it's likely that that is actually a theophany, an appearance of God or one of the persons of the Godhead in angelic form. You have that, for example, I think Genesis 18, just going from memory here, but I think that's where three men appear to Abraham, and it becomes clear in the context that he's actually dealing with God. In the New Testament, when an angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, and there are several dreams that are associated. Mary, I think, is it Mary that sees Gabriel? I forget, but it's clear again from the context that this is not a Christophany. It's not a theophany. This is an angel. It's an archangel or a high-ranking angel. But again, the context is your best clue to that. And there are places where it's a little ambiguous.
One more thing. I think, if I remember correctly, there's actually an article on this subject in Wikipedia.
If you look up "angel of the Lord" in Wikipedia, and it's pretty good.
That trusted source of biblical wisdom.
That is the end of it.
Well, it's crowdsourced stuff, so yeah. It depends on who wrote it.
Sure,
and as I recall, the person who wrote that Wikipedia entry probably had some biblical knowledge.
Which then makes sense and fits in, because it wouldn't be the angel of the Lord like this person was writing, because we know Jesus was actually present as the child of Joseph at that time. So.
And I thought, as I listened to that question, I thought, okay, well, what would that mean if, you know, could Jesus be in two places? Could this possibly be some sort of, you know, his divine nature can't be compounded or confined to anything? So, and of course, you know, since his divine essence is never confined to his human body, but it still continues to fill all space and endure through all time and have all the attributes of deity, you know, could it be somehow that he was there and there? And as I sort of ran with that thought experiment for a moment, you know, the answer to that is no, because Jesus is not merely, Jesus is, the eternal Son is the person of Christ, the person of the Son. Christ is not two persons. So, no, there couldn't have been, oh, he is that same angel. He is the messenger of the Lord telling Joseph to get up while he's also the baby, because he is the one person. While his divine essence is not confined to his human existence, nevertheless, they're different.
Yep, so I had time to look that up. It's Luke chapter 1, and it's Gabriel who appears both to Zacharias and to Mary, and he identifies himself both times. So that's clearly not, like the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord.
Yeah. Good. Here's another one just to do. It says, Jude quotes from a prophecy of Enoch in Jude 14. The book of Enoch is not a canonized part of Scripture. Is it all right to study from the book of Enoch, the statement mentioned in Jude 14?
Yeah, Paul quotes from some Greek poets in Acts 17 also. It's appropriate for a biblical author to quote from a non-canonical source. That doesn't make the source canonical.
Yeah, that's really well and succinctly said.
But I'm sure you can add to it.
It's a new year. I'm turning over a new leaf.
Now the rest of the story from Mike. No. Okay, good. All right. Well, let's take some from the back, and we'll start over on this side. Yes, Chris.
So my wife and I are reading Romans 1 through 5, and we got to a little issue where we're wanting the sense of the text because we know that Scripture doesn't contradict itself. But in Romans 4, talking about the faith of Abraham, and in starting in 18, in hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he has been told, so shall your offspring be. And then in verse 19 it says, he did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. And the passage that he's referring to is Genesis 15:6. But then later in 16 is when Abraham goes into Hagar and they bear that offspring. So where, I guess we're wondering, it looks like he weakened in faith when he went to Hagar. So what's the sense of Romans 4?
Yeah, because Romans 4 is, Paul there is commenting on Genesis 15 in particular. So he's talking about it specifically that text. In Genesis 15, I think verse 6, where it says, he believed the Lord and it was counted to him for righteousness. Hmm. This is Paul's defense from the Old Testament of the doctrine of justification by faith. And I think he's talking about at that moment, you know, he believed God and his faith may have wavered at times. And I mean, we all have this experience, right? Every believer has moments when, you know, maybe his faith is weaker than it is at other times. So I don't think Paul was trying to say that Abraham never entertained any doubt or never schemed to fulfill God's plan in his own way, because obviously he did. But he's talking specifically about why righteousness was imputed to him in Genesis 15, because it was genuine faith, unwavering faith. And enduring faith in the sense that even though there was a moment where his faith wavered, he believed God. His faith wasn't threatened in the ultimate sense. It endured even beyond the Hagar incident.
Yeah, and I don't know if it makes sense to mention that it seemed that Sarah was the one who maybe was weak in faith and wavering. You know, so Sarah said to Abraham, now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarah. And so it seems more that he was enticed away from that sure confidence from the unbelief of his wife, which, you know, is something that's not, we haven't seen, it hasn't been long since we've seen that in the book of Genesis, right? And it's certainly something that we all, you know, our issues of spousal interaction and these sorts of things that we deal with today. But I think Phil's right. I think Paul's zeroing in on, and he believed the Lord and it was credited to him as righteousness. And it is a comfort, I think, that the faith that lays hold of Christ doesn't have to be in any sense perfect. It just simply has to be true because Christ is perfect. Faith doesn't save because of its own character. Faith saves because it lays hold of the perfect Christ.
You see something similar, by the way, in Hebrews 11, which has this whole, you know, outline of Old Testament heroes of the faith, and it exalts them for their faith. But as you read through that list, most of them are deeply flawed people.
No, that's good. Yes.
Good morning, Mike and Phil. I have a question about the humanity of Christ. There are verses in Romans and Galatians that talk about Jesus being born a descendant of David according to the flesh. Some of the early church fathers viewed that as meaning that Christ took on some of the substance of Mary. And maybe in modern terms, if that were true, we might say that Christ took on some of Mary's DNA. So my question is, what do you think of that one way or the other? And what are the theological and personal implications one way or the other?
Yeah, did the child Jesus have 23 chromosomes from Mary's side of the family and 23 from the Holy Spirit, right? You know, obviously the Holy Spirit having no chromosomes, but making up the other 23, you know. What do you think?
Yeah, I've never actually thought about it.
Was that also part of the new you, Mike?
Yeah.
Never actually thought about it in the terms of where did the other 23 chromosomes come from. But I think you have to say yes, genetically he is descended from David. That's one of the major points about the messianic line and how, you know, he is Mary's son. He's truly human. That was one of my points in the message I gave a couple weeks ago on the humanity of Christ, that his humanity is true humanity. It's not an illusion. There's nothing phony about it. But he was truly human in every sense that we are, yet without sin. And I take it that means he had, you know, human DNA. Where he got the other 23 chromosomes from is a question I've never really contemplated. But, you know, nothing's impossible to God. So.
Right. I think so. I think that he would have to have, like you say, genetic material from Mary, and taking on some of her substance. I mean, he was not generated according to natural human generation, right? Nevertheless, he was genuinely, truly, fully human. And so he was indeed, you know, generated in the womb of Mary as a human child, just not in the natural way. What was missing, obviously, the human father was supplied by the Holy Spirit. The manner in which the Holy Spirit supplied that is going to be unknowable to us, because Scripture doesn't expound on that. But yeah, I think in every way he was Mary's son, and truly human, and therefore a partaker of, again, not her substance. It's not quite that I get the substance of my father and mother. I mean, in terms of our metaphysical nature, the metaphysical nature, I guess that gets into creationism and traditionism, doesn't it?
Yeah, it does. And you're right. The word substance is kind of problematic, because theologically that has to do with, you know, how we identify the distinction between the persons of the Trinity. They're one substance, but, you know, different persons. So I wouldn't use the word substance, but I would reject any theory that says he didn't inherit any of his genetic makeup from Mary, because then you'd have to say, was he truly human? And right. Scripture's emphatically clear that yes, he's truly human, and nothing ever suggests that he wasn't a descendant of David. That was a requirement for him to take the throne, for him to be Messiah.
Yeah, he's the seed of the woman, and I mean that just, you know, describes him in the broadest possible way as a genuinely human person.
And just in case you weren't here a couple weeks ago, I mean, to go back and listen to Phil's sermon, I mean, to talk about the theological and practical implications, I mean, Phil did that a few weeks ago, which was great. So listen to that message. Good.
Thank you.
All right. I'll say.
Good morning, church. My name is Billy. So before the creation of the world, he chose us in him to be holy and blameless. The word says that. So that tells me he foreknew, being all-knowing God, he foreknew the creation was going to fall. So my question is, in as Phil, you taught on this on December, Genesis 6:6, when it says he regretted, or there's other words in other version. So my question is, when, as a man, as a human being, when I do something and I know what the reaction is going to be, or the action or whatever, when it happens, I don't feel like because I know it's going to happen. So God knew man was going to fall. So I'm wondering, is it lost in the translation? Because it just doesn't, if I'm only a human and I'm limited in my thinking, and I sort of get that.
Yeah. Were you here when I gave that message?
No, sir. I listened to it on the tape.
Okay, but you heard it.
Yes.
The point I made there is that's a figure of speech. There's no other way to look at it. God is not a man that he should lie, or son of man that he should change his mind. He doesn't have, you know, mood swings, mind changes. He's immutable, and part of his immutability is that he doesn't regret. And yet Scripture uses that language in two or three places. You see that, for example, in Jonah, when after telling Nineveh that they were going to be destroyed, Nineveh repents, and it says the Lord changed his mind and, you know, didn't destroy them. Those are figures of speech. In the Genesis 6 passage in particular, it seems pretty clear to me that the purpose of that is to give us a figure of speech so that we can have some grasp of how much God hates what sin made humanity become. And yet, we know because God is sovereign, it didn't come as a surprise to him. It was, you said he knew about it beforehand. I'd go even further and say it was part of his plan. This was the plan of God from the beginning. He decreed it. It wouldn't be incorrect even to say that. And yet, displeases him when we sin. It doesn't surprise him, but it does displease him. And so a figure of speech like that is used because it's the only way for us to grasp how displeased God is with humanity's sin. So much so that, you know, Scripture says he regretted that he made man. He destroyed everybody but Noah and his family. That's supposed to give us a pretty profound impression of how displeased God is with humanity's sin. And yet we're not supposed to think that God is literally fluctuating in his opinions and his feelings and all of that, because he doesn't.
Yeah, and I would say keep in mind the distinction that theologians sometimes call the revealed will versus the decretive will or secret will of God. The will of decree, that which from before the foundation of the world, God decided, you know, everything that would happen. I mean, you quoted from Ephesians 1:4. In Ephesians 1:11, at the end of that paragraph, it says, you know, we have been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. So in this pre-temporal, pre-creation counsel, the triune God determines and foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, which would include the fall and everything, right? Everything. And yet, God, though he decrees these certain things because in his own infinitely wise mind they achieve the ends of the, you know, of glorifying him to the utmost, nevertheless, he reveals his own mind and will for us, the ground of our duty, in the pages of Scripture. And so the command to Adam is, don't eat of this tree. Nevertheless, from before the foundation of the world, the decree was Adam would eat of this tree. So God sometimes, often, prescribes against that which he has decreed to take place. And the key thing is, toward the latter part of your question, you know, when something happens, I realize, well, it was going to take place. We should be comforted by the fact that God's decretive will, his secret will, his sovereign will, never fails to come to pass. Whatever the Lord pleases, he does in the earth and heaven and all deeps. Psalm 135:6, right? And so there's a degree to which we can rejoice in the fact that nothing is out of God's sovereign control. Nothing escapes his meticulous providence. He is in control of everything, and so therefore I don't have to worry about that the world is spinning out of control. But the ground and the informer of my duty, my responsibility toward him, is not the secret will of God that I'm able to divine and search out and peer into as if behind a veil. The rule and plumb line of my duty is what God has said and what he's revealed. And so I can't ever comfort myself after I've sinned by saying, well, God must have ordained that. Well, it's true. God ordains whatsoever comes to pass, but the rule of our behavior is not the decretive will, but the revealed will. So we ought to mourn over our sin and repent of it.
That's a great question, by the way, and I don't blame you if you're still like, well, huh? That's pretty hard to sort out. Yeah. It is pretty hard to sort out.
Yeah. I did a seminar in Sundays in July on July 1st called God and Evil. It's not exactly that question, but it deals with the question of how God can ordain evil events and be righteous and what the mechanics of that are. You might be interested in that, God and Evil, July 1st.
Good morning. My name is Smiley Alexander. The question I have is on Galatians 2:18, where Paul says, if I try to rebuild that which I have destroyed, I become a transgressor. Now, I want to keep this as simple as I can, but it really opened up a lot of things, questions I had that I can't answer. I'm trying to, get clear in my mind. I know he's talking about the law, but he can't destroy the law because in Romans 7 it says the law is spiritual, so it was created by God. So, and him becoming a transgressor, does that mean that he would have to repent for trying to keep the law, or did he go back to not ever being saved?
No, I think the key to that is the previous verse. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we've also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin, may it ever be? He's talking about seeking to be justified. What do we do in quest of God's approval? And what he destroyed wasn't the law itself, but his reliance on the law.
Okay.
So when you said... He couldn't destroy the law. You correctly point out he can't destroy the law. He's not saying that. He's saying what was destroyed when he repented and followed Christ was his dependence on the law, his belief that by obeying the law he could justify himself before God. And he's saying, and it's not just theoretical, because this was where the Galatians were. They were beginning to think that in order to gain God's approval, they had to, and mostly these were Gentiles, if not all, and they were thinking, well, now we have to also adopt circumcision and the dietary laws, the ceremonial laws and all of that, become Jewish in order to gain God's favor. And Paul's saying that idea that you have to be Jewish in order to gain God's favor, that's the thing that was destroyed, that it would be sinful to rebuild. It's the same message. That's actually a one sentence summary of the whole book of Hebrews.
Hello, pastors. My name is Ryan. I'm a student at the Master's University. I just had a somewhat simple but complicating question on the substance of evil and where it came from. Because we do know that Satan came into the garden and tempted Adam and Eve, which would seem to point out that the fall of Satan happened prior to the fall of man. And I'm just trying to wrap my hand around the concept of God's holiness and how evil came into existence.
That's one of my favorite subjects, because it is the ultimately, I think, the most difficult question in all of theology is why and how could a perfect God permit evil to come into his creation. I think one thing is very helpful is to understand that evil is not a created thing. When you ask the question, who created evil, you're thinking wrong. You use the word substance, the substance of evil. It's not really a substance either. Evil is damage done to something that God created perfect. Calvin discusses this in his Institutes, and he says, he agrees, this is the most difficult question of all. Where did that come from? Where did the will to sin come from? Where did the motive to destroy what God made perfect, where did that originate? And he ultimately concludes it had to come from within the will of the creature, because it couldn't come from God, because there's no evil in him. He doesn't tempt us to do evil, and he himself won't do evil. So where did it originate from? And Calvin just says it had to come from within the creature. So, yeah, and I think you're right. From the chronology of Genesis, you have to conclude that Satan fell first,
How much time elapsed between the fall of Satan and the fall of man? I don't know. It seems like it was pretty quick. And it seems like also it was very soon after creation itself that Adam fell. Like, you know, maybe that was his first meal. I don't know. But just given the way Genesis tells, it didn't take very long. So where did this come from, and why something so perfect could be so quickly and easily damaged? Again, it's the hardest question in all theology. You just have to resist the idea that, you know, that evil is something that was created, because God created everything that is created. And when he finished doing it, he said it's all very good. So couldn't have been evil in the creation. It had to stem somehow from the will of the creature. And beyond that, it's kind of a mysterious question. But again, we go back to what we said in answer to one of the previous questions. God is sovereign. He decreed it. It didn't take him by surprise. It wasn't something unanticipated or unexpected. It is part of his plan, but he's not to blame for it. And if you have a hard time sorting all of that out, welcome to the club.
Yeah, welcome. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his Great Doctrines of the Bible, you know, talks about, or raises that question, and just says, he basically says that's a question we have no business asking, because there's no satisfactory answer to it. You know, here's where we sort of have to put our hands over our mouths as creatures and trust that God is perfectly righteous and that nevertheless evil exists.
I've got Diane here. I'm going to relay her question to you guys. So she was wondering, Scripture talks about that no one has ever seen God, but Jesus Christ was and is fully God. And when he was on the earth, people obviously saw him. So how do we understand that reality in light of the previous statement?
Yeah, I think no one has ever seen God as a statement concerning God the Father. Which would apply to the persons of the Trinity considered according to their divine nature, their divine essence. Nobody has seen the essence of divinity. God is invisible. He dwells in unapproachable light. No man can see my face and live, God tells Moses. But the Gospel of John, it says this very thing, right?
John 1:18.
No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. He has exegeted him. Jesus Christ is the very image of God, the one in whose face shines the glory of God. 2 Corinthians 4:4-6. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Colossians 1. So the reality is nobody has ever laid eyes on the divine essence, substance. There's no divine form. He's invisible. But in the miracle and glory of the incarnation, the second person of the Trinity, fully God, adds to himself, not subtracts from himself deity, but adds to himself humanity, so that the fullness of God is there in the babe Jesus. And now in seeing him, observing him walking on the earth, men see God, and they also see man, because this one is the God-man. And certainly with respect to Jesus' character, Jesus' life and words and teaching and behavior, you see a man who is perfectly conformed to the image of God, better than Adam even was. We see everything that humanity was designed to be in the man Christ Jesus, who is also God. And so we see the image of God traced perfectly on a human life in Christ, and so in that way men see God by Christ. But there's a sort of a rule in the talk of our theology that whatever you can say about either nature of Jesus, whether his divine nature or his human nature, you can say about Jesus considered as a whole person. And so in Acts 20:28, it says that Paul charges the elders to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Well, no, God doesn't have blood. God is spirit, right? But Jesus has blood, and Jesus is God. So you can speak to Jesus, the whole person, according to his deity by calling him God, and speak of Jesus, the whole person, according to his humanity by speaking of his blood. And so we don't see God's unformed, unbegotten substance, the divine nature, but we do see God in the God-man, in the substance of his humanity.
And it's pretty easy to piece all that together.
just from Scripture, even just from the Gospel of John, where this is kind of a theme in John 6:46. Jesus says, no one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He's talking about himself there. He has seen the Father. But then later in John 14, I think it is, when Philip says, show us the Father, Jesus says, he who's seen me has seen the Father. So there's a sense in which no one has seen the Father, but then Jesus rebukes Philip and says, whoever's seen me has seen the Father. He put that together with the verse at the beginning of the Gospel of John, John 1:18, where he says, no one has seen God, but the Word has explained him, has manifested him. So that's the very reason for the incarnation, because we can't see God because he's invisible. And even if we did lay eyes on his glory, it would kill us. Christ was manifest in human flesh so that we would have this perfect representation of God in human form and thereby have a better grasp of who God is.
Interesting to me, I had two people email me about this same subject, so I'll try to put them together, but I thought it was kind of interesting. I don't know if these two people had been talking to each other and both asked the question. Probably know what I mean here in a second. But they both had questions about Christians celebrating Halloween. And Halloween parties, go trick-or-treating, and, you know, even throwing Halloween parties every year and things like that. And they were wondering if this is acceptable for Christians to do.
If it's not, Phil's going to have to throw away that pirate costume.
Yeah, I mean, Romans 14 basically says, look, some people celebrate some days and other people don't. And let everybody be persuaded in his own mind. I think this question, although people get very feisty about it and people who think, you know, there are lots of people who think Christians shouldn't even celebrate Christmas. In fact, that was kind of the consensus among the early American Puritans. And I love the Puritans, but on this, I think they were wrong. I have a diary written by Samuel Sewall, one of the early Puritan civic leaders, who faithfully recorded every year on December 25th that all the stores were open and business was going on as usual, because he was just so proud of the fact that in Massachusetts, in early Massachusetts, they did not celebrate Christmas. To me, there's a sort of Pharisaical aspect to that. I don't care what you celebrate and what you don't. I wouldn't attach any religious significance. I mean, there aren't holy days like there were in the Old Testament where you're mandated to celebrate certain things. And that is, I think, one of the points Paul is making there, that, look, we're liberated from the Old Testament ceremonial law that did spell out these certain holy days. But it's not a sin to celebrate a holiday, to take a day off and observe some remembrance of something or whatever. Halloween has its own special difficulties because so much of contemporary Halloween celebrations and even the roots of the holiday are, you know, linked to ideas that are evil and superstitious and even anti-Christian. And still, I would say if you avoid those themes, I don't see anything wrong with dressing up and giving out candy to the kids that come to your house.
Right. It kind of means what do you mean by celebrating Halloween? I mean, if you mean like gathering around a cauldron and a Ouija board and start praying to, you know,
Y'all don't do that?
No. I live close by you. I know those weird sounds.
No, I know. And, you know, there are Christians who see this as an opportunity. All the neighborhood kids coming right to my door, I can give them candy and a tract.
Yeah.
And I applaud that. I don't see anything wrong with that.
Yeah, and if you dress up your daughter as a princess or your son as a baseball player and you walk around and you meet your neighbors, I mean, I think there's a way to participate in what the world calls Halloween without getting into the pagan idolatry and sorcery.
Would you threaten a church member with church discipline if he dressed up as
a Red Sox fan?
Darth Vader.
Oh, no, sorry.
Yeah, a Red Sox fan.
Sorry, that's in my mind. That was the only thing that could have followed that that question. No, I wouldn't.
Yeah, I see that as a huge. I know people get very agitated over it, but that's the very thing Paul is talking about in Romans 14, where he says, look, lay off these arguments and just let everybody be persuaded in their own mind.
Yeah, and I think it's actually, you know, for the person who's sort of innocently celebrating it in those ways, taking opportunities even for evangelism, opportunities to create relationships with neighbors, I think it's actually a worse sin on the part of the person supposing that there is no biblical evangelical way to do that and seeking to bind the consciences of fellow believers apart from a clear prohibition in Scripture. You know, it's so you say, what's the, you know, this guy's going out here celebrating Halloween. He's taking his princess and his baseball player to the, you know, to the next door. They're getting candy and they're being friendly to their neighbors. You're saying, you know, you're judging the servants of the Lord and who's not your servant. You know, that's what Paul says. You don't do it. You don't on matters like that, that are questionable, that are adiaphora, you don't seek to bind the conscience of fellow believers. And I have a greater problem with that than with the sort of the innocent participation in trick or treating.
Good morning. My name is John. Question would be on Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. Should we always adopt the posture of being defensive with the whole armor of God? And should we ever go on an offense and attack?
Yeah, well, it's a good point, because all of the armor that's listed there is defensive armor except for the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. So obviously there is a offensive part of our strategy. And I don't think it would be right to look at Ephesians, you know, 8 through, is it 8 through 10?
10 through 18?
Whatever. That passage about the spiritual armor and count up the pieces of armor and say, well, then we should be defensive, you know, 80% of the time and offensive only 20% of the time. We should take the offense in the battle. Christ sort of hints at that when he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church. Gates are defensive barriers. The fact that the gates of hell are not going to stand against the church suggests that the church should be out there banging on the gates of hell, you know. So yeah, I think we're called to partake in a battle where you obviously have to be defensive at times, but offense is a better strategy. Offense is without an offense, you're not going to have a winning strategy.
Yeah, and I preached on 2 Corinthians 10:3-6, which, you know, says this: for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And we are ready to punish all disobedience whenever your obedience is complete. So obviously Paul speaking there, and specifically, you know, to the issues of the Corinthians, which talking about punishment and everything. But before that, I mean, just destroying ideologies and lofty arguments raised up against the truth. You know, if we are warriors, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, according to ideas and minds. We are to demonstrate the folly of unbiblical worldviews. We are to tear down strongholds. So I think it's a both and for sure. Even in chapter 6, this is a little bit more oblique, but there's this list of what characterizes Paul's ministry, in his endurance in great affliction. And in 2 Corinthians 6:7, he says, in the word of truth and the power of God, by the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and the left. And some people see in the right hand and the left a reference to the sword and the shield. The shield obviously in the left and the sword in the right if you're a right-handed person. And I think when I preached on that text, I think I commented on the offensive-defensive thing too. So 2 Corinthians 6:7 and 2 Corinthians 10:3-6 would be good maybe messages to check on for expansion. But no, I think it's both offensive and defensive.
Harry, do you have a question?
Yeah, Harry's the name.
Asking questions is the game.
I've got 20 questions.
Yeah, that's right.
Let's go back over here a minute.
Yeah.
Oh, no.
I settled on this one here. Satan has entered into my house now. I've been persecuted. I'm being persecuted really bad. And my wife has asked me to leave 3 times. But this verse where Paul says... he wants the thorn in the flesh removed. And God said, my grace is sufficient. And that's what keeps me standing firm. But what was that? flesh, the thorn in the side.
Okay, I have a whole message on that. And
that's the next passage I'm preaching.
Really?
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, there is, if you look on the, it's 2 Corinthians 12, right?
Yeah.
And look on the website for that sermon, because I go into great detail, more than I'm going to be able to here. But basically the answer is, we don't know. Scripture doesn't say.
Actually, there was an article that came out recently that said the thorn in the flesh was Wham's song Last Christmas. I gave you my heart. That song?
Yeah.
That was Paul's thorn in the flesh. That was the Babylon Bee article.
Somehow I don't believe that. There's a plethora of theories. You know, one of the early church fathers thought it must be a toothache, and somebody else said, no, it's eye problem and all of that. John MacArthur says, not likely that it's a physical ailment, or more likely that it's actually a person who troubled him, because Paul, the only description Paul gives of this thorn in the flesh is, he says, it's a messenger of Satan sent to buffet me. So, I'm inclined to lean that way and say, I may have been a person, probably was a person, but Scripture doesn't tell us. So there is no answer to your question.
Yeah, and I agree with that. I'm glad that you said that, because that's where I was going for the 20th. I think I'm scheduled to do that. But just, and one of the things, I think, providentially, you know, in God's wisdom, is that he has left that undefined. And so saints, suffering saints throughout the history of the church have read that passage and taken comfort from it in a way that is very personal, precisely because we don't know what exactly the thorn was. And so people they apply their circumstances as their sort of own personal thorn. And I think that's you don't want to just say it's Play-Doh or silly putty. You can mold it to whatever it is you think it is. It was something definite in Paul's experience, but not telling us, I think, is wise on the part of God, because it points us not to the identity of the problem, of the debilitation, but to the solution, the theology that settles the heart, which is, he has said to me, something better than, I'll take this thorn away from you, but I'll sustain you in the midst of having the thorn. My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. And so Paul says, most gladly, therefore, I'll rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I'm well content with weakness, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. Because when I am weak, then I'm strong. In these occasions of my weakness, where I'm at a loss for, you know, to summon within my own resources how to deal with this problem that's gone over my head, it's in that very moment that I'm suited to prove the strength of Christ. Because when I am destitute of my own resources, then he rides in and magnifies the sufficiency of his power. And that is a better situation to be in, to be the recipient of grace, of the dynamic power of grace that sustains us in difficulty, than to be removed from difficulty. God doesn't change our circumstances. He changes us. And that is much, much more preferable.
Amen. Let me just ask one question off of my seat, and then we'll go back to the microphones. But kind of coming off of that last question a little bit, somebody had asked, and I'm going to paraphrase here a little bit, but a Christian couple, we'll say, in general, or a couple anyway, he attends church, he seems to be reading his Bible, he seems to be growing in his faith. His wife is not, and she even is now to the point where she's refusing to go to church. The question really was maybe not trying to figure out whether or not is she truly saved, because that may be the first question that we'd want to ask. But then after that, really the question is, then as that husband, or maybe it's the wife, maybe the situation is reversed. Yeah. At what point do you keep the peace, you know, and be at peace with all men, especially your wife or your husband? And when do you pursue that person, confront, and just where is that balance at, and how should that be seen? Because I think a lot of times our maybe even our tendency as a man is just to say, okay, I don't want to deal with this. I want to keep peace in my house, you know. And yeah. And there's times when maybe we go too far that way, or other times when we go too far that way.
Yeah, you know, I get that. But what Scripture says is, as much as possible, be at peace with all people. And
it's not possible to maintain peace by sinning. And since Scripture says not to forsake the assembling of yourself together, to stop going to church just to keep peace with a wife would be a sinful way to try to...
Well, what about not stopping going to church, but right. I'm just going to go and you can stay home? You know, I'm just going to resign it to, all right, she's not coming.
Well, there may be circumstances where that's necessary. That wouldn't be my first step. Mm-hmm. You know, okay, stay home and I'll go.
Right.
But it may ultimately get to that. You'd have to know more about the specific situation, because the first question that does come to mind is, why is she so adamant about not even wanting to go with her husband? That's not normal. That mm-hmm. really isn't normal. And so I'd want to know why. What's her reason? I mean, there may be some reason that can be addressed and get her past this. Maybe it's one particular church she doesn't like, and you could find one that, you know, she can go to and be happy. I don't know.
Yeah, I think that, you know, as the question was asked, it's a husband who's going and the wife who's not. It could just as easily be reversed. But in that case, you know, certainly as a husband, and I'm seeking the good and benefit of my wife always. I'm seeking her sanctification. Ephesians 5, I'm trying to wash her with the water of the word to present her as a holy and blameless, you know, part of the bride of Christ, because she is his ultimately. And so my ministry to her, in reality, my ministry to all of you is my brothers and sisters in Christ, because we're to present every man perfect, right? We had that four-part thing on Colossians 1 that I did. We're to lay our life down for the sacrifice and service of the faith of every member, but especially for your spouse. You desire good things for her. You desire a benefit. And it is decidedly a bad thing and a lack of benefit, a detriment, to be sinning, to be allowed to, without any confrontation, without any hindrance, to forsake the assembling of yourselves together, to obey your leaders and submit to them, to esteem highly those who watch over your souls, to do all the things, the obey all the commands in the New Testament that cannot be obeyed apart from membership in a local church. So there are passages of Scripture that you can't obey unless you are an active participating member of a local church. And so if I want my wife's benefit, I want to do everything I can to persuade her, to lead her, to guide her, to coax her to put off whatever sinful hang-up there might be. If there's a conflict, a legitimate conflict that's causing this, let's go to the person and resolve that conflict. I was talking to somebody who was in this situation, and the reality was that this couple had gone through a very tumultuous time, and the pastors and elders there just dropped the ball in their shepherding care. They weren't there for them, and the wife is sort of saying, I think we ought to just find another church to go to, because I feel so abandoned by our shepherds I have this resentment. And so I said to my friend, so what do we do as Christians when we're sinned against? Granted, she's been sinned against, right? That is wrong. But what do we do as Christians when we get sinned against? Do we fold our arms and say, you know, that's it for me and them, you know? No. Is that how Jesus deals with you when you sin against him? Does he fold his arms and say, oh, well, you're done, cut off, go sit in the corner, maybe do some penance, and then you can come back to me? No. He says, on the basis of the sufficient sacrifice of the cross, welcome back. So what do I do? I want to encourage her. Well, as those who have been forgiven, we forgive. But no matter what, I want to lovingly plead with my wife. I don't want to stomp my foot in the ground and say, woman, you're coming with me. You know what I mean? I'm the leader of this house and you need to... No, you want to exert the leadership that Christ exerts over you, not by demanding things of an unwilling heart, but doing the hard work of persuading the heart to want what is righteous. And if you labor with her in conversation and in prayer, if you're patient and entreating, you know, you pray God would soften her heart. But ultimately, I think that should not go without comment. It should not be, well, I don't want to have that conversation because she's going to rip my head off and I just want to avoid that problem. That's not what men do. That's not what the Bible has charged men to do. You're to have that difficult conversation, not for the love of conflict, but for the love of your wife, the benefit of your sister in Christ.
Hi, my name is Michael Dennis, and I'm actually, he told me to say that I'm one of the co-leaders of the Canyon Country Bible Study. hopefully still after this question.
Is Ron trying to get more people to go to his Bible study?
Yeah, yeah, maybe that was it. I didn't see too deep into that. I should clarify, I have not yet taken Theo 4, which is eschatology, nor have I read Bloch's 650-page book on the kingdom. So these questions are, several questions were all related around the topic of the kingdom. So I was just recently going through the book of Matthew, and I was just going to go through several, kind of chapter by chapter, and see what it said about the kingdom. And there's several places where Jesus, John the Baptist, and others are preaching that the kingdom is at hand, in Matthew 3 and 4. And then Matthew 12:28, he says, "If I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you," which sounds like a present reality. And then another passage, he says, from the time of John the Baptist until now, violence has been done against the kingdom. But then there's other times when it talks about these people, it seems to be the kingdom of heaven as a future reality, where it says these people, Matthew 7, these will have no place in the kingdom of heaven. So I guess my question is, even as I'm going through this thing, you know, there's definitely times when it seems to be present in Jesus' thinking, and there's definitely times when it seems to be almost the kingdom of heaven seems to be a replacement term for heaven. So I guess I'm just confused a little bit about how that all fits together and where that. It's not a good question, but
I know what you're asking. I think we struggle through those things. I think Theo 4 will help you. I think reading Bloch's book will be really good. I think that if you can grab a hold of Alva McLean's The Greatness of the Kingdom. That's also probably the best book written before Dr. Bloch's He Will Reign Forever that addresses this issue. The way that I understand this is simple. I mean, I wouldn't say that the kingdom of heaven is one thing and the kingdom of God or the kingdom absolute is another thing. I think that when you actually list out all those references, it's not a lexical divide. Okay, we can tell heaven is this thing, God is this thing, kingdom by itself is this thing. There is overlap. And the reality is why it's confusing is because there are present and future aspects of the kingdom. There's the kingdom. God has always been king. His sovereignty rules over all, it says in the Psalms. And so if he's always a king, there's always a kingdom. The universal kingdom is begins at Eden. And will consummate on the new earth. Then there's what we call the mediatorial kingdom, the kingdom that's specifically related to the promised reign of the Messiah on the throne of David in fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. And that's something that's future. And yet the scripture will use the terminology of king and kingdom to refer to both realities. So in terms of the kingdom of heaven is at hand and so on, I think the easy way to understand that is the kingdom of heaven certainly was at hand in the presence of the king. When the king is here, the kingdom is with him. And speaking merely hypothetically, of course, we know that this could never have happened because it was always plan A for Jesus to be rejected by his countrymen and to go to the cross and for age of the church where the Gentiles are welcomed in to come to fruition, to be here now where we're co-heirs. But merely hypothetically, right, if Israel had received her king, the millennium would have started right then, right? The mediatorial rule of Messiah would have started right then. It was not God's design for that to happen. So what happened when, in Matthew 12, you mentioned that, right? There's the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit attributing the works of the Savior to Satan, and it's as if that right there is the height of Israel's obstinacy and apostasy maintained and demonstrated. And so what happens in Matthew 13, immediately after that, is that he begins to speak in parables to hide kingdom realities from a nation from whom that kingdom has been taken away, and it would be given now to a nation bearing the fruit of it. So the kingdom was present in the king, presented to the sons of the kingdom. They, the sons of the kingdom, reject it. Jesus eventually, then starts speaking about it, in Luke 19, the king, the nobleman who goes to receive a kingdom, and there's this intervening age. So it's like, I think that it's the case that Matthew 12 is sort of the transition point where the kingdom is at hand in Christ the King, and when there's this utmost rejection, then the kingdom is now going to go away with the Christ who's going to go away from us as he ascends back into heaven and is seated at the right hand of his Father, but waits to rule over his enemies in the day of his power. That's Psalm 110, 1, 2, and 3. So I don't know if that helps at all, but I say read Locke's book.
I'm always surprised how people struggle with this because, I mean, I'm a member of the kingdom. In being saved, I'm part of the kingdom of God. I'm under the lordship of Christ, who is my king. And yet, he's instructed me to pray, thy kingdom come, you know, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Right now, the kingdom is administrated from heaven, but Christ is going to bring it to earth in a real form, in a visible, you know, sort of universal. He will rule over all the earth. That hasn't happened yet. I still expect it to happen, but there is nevertheless a present aspect to his rulership and his kingdom.
Well, that's maybe another part would be, so to your point, Mike, would it be like when Jesus was on earth, especially during his three-year ministry, that was like a foretaste of what will in the millennial kingdom? Is that?
Yeah, and I think that's why we have the miracles and the healings, and it's one explanation as to why they don't continue, because the age of the kingdom doesn't continue. It's one of the things that I find inconsistent with amillennialism. You know, people who say that the kingdom is here now, I think all amillennialists should be continuationists, because if the kingdom is here, the signs of the kingdom ought to be here. The fact that the signs of the kingdom had slowly faded away in the first century is evidence that the messianic age, where we're told the lion lays down with the lamb and the youth dies at the age of 100, that's not here. And so that aspect of it awaits the Davidic reign, you know, on earth in Jerusalem, where, you know, Israel looks upon the one they've pierced and they've mourned for him as an only son, are gathered back from the nations, and the one who's overcome is going to rule with Christ and, you know, over the nations, all that Revelation 2 and 3 says. So, yeah.
Hi there. I'm Liz, and thank you so much for being our shepherds. I want to piggyback four questions back on the Halloween thing. I'm sorry, I'm nervous.
No, no worries.
That's the best explanation I've ever heard on Halloween. I wish I had heard it when my little ones were itty-bitty. So now they're big, and they kind of always resented, how come we don't get to go candy? Because we were very strict and thought of it as very legalistic. But anyway, so my question is about dancing. Like, I understand we're not of the world, and, you know, dancing has evolved in a very yucky way, sexual and all that. But how are we supposed to relate to dancing? Not for me, but my kids, they go to parties, and there's dance for those video games, and it just seems like they're just having fun.
Yeah, my mom was a kindergarten teacher, and there was a fundamentalist Baptist preacher in the neighborhood who came to school and scolded her because they were doing rhythm things in a circle, you know, and he said, that's dancing, and I don't permit my daughter to dance. That strikes me as a bit extreme, but as you point out, there are styles of dancing that are inherently lascivious, and you know, again, I don't know that it's possible to draw a hard line and say, this is sin, but that's not. You can go this far, but no further. There's a gray area in there where I think every person needs to be persuaded in his own mind. I don't dance because I don't.
Yes, you do. No,
I don't have good rhythm. But and if I did dance, it would only be in private with my wife.
Yeah,
and she's not telling.
Yeah, and let me just say, too, about the Halloween thing. I don't think that you need, I mean, if your conscience, or with dancing or the Halloween thing, right, if your conscience says, you know, I'm just not sure about this. I think that it's better, you know, here's where we're at in terms of our being informed from the Word of God. We're gonna withhold our children from this activity. I don't think that that's inherently legalistic. It's your conscience, and you don't go against your conscience. What's legalistic, and what I was mostly complaining about, was then taking that your your read on your conscience and making it the standard of other believers' consciences. If you can say, you know what, that's not something that I can partake in, but I recognize the liberty of others to do, there's no shame in that at all. Now, with the dancing, I think that's right. There's a respectful, tasteful way to dance, you know, with one another. But there are also very non-tasteful, disrespectful ways to do it. I mean, the passage when you talk to me about parties and dancing and things like that, that springs to my mind right away is 1 Peter 4, where in verse 3, Peter says, "For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you don't run with them into the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they'll give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." So if what I'm partaking in could sound like that list, you know, sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, abominable idolatries, don't be a part of that. The time already past is sufficient for you to have gone into the tastes of the world. You're a new creation with new affections. Live in the freedom of having been done with sin. He who suffered from in the flesh has ceased from sin. So now that doesn't mean that all dancing fits into that category. And so where it doesn't, I think your conscience is free. Where it does, I think you've got to say, all right, is this something that I want to be a part of as a Christian? No, I don't.
All right, this has to be really quick, George, because we are people, it looks like they let out main service early, and the people are pounding on the door. So here's the last question. Very quick one.
Okay, I'm thinking of situations that have passed and have happened in other churches and stuff like that. So I want to ask, so if something like this was to happen here at Grace, how we would deal with it? So what if a child said that they have been molested or they have been raped or abused? How would we treat the person who is being accused? Should we ask them to step down from ministry before the investigation takes place? Is this a 1 Corinthians 6 matter where we don't involve the authorities, or do we involve authorities?
I think, that's a great question and a timely one, because as you say, that sort of thing makes a lot of news today. I think we're legally obliged. In fact, it's not that I think. We are legally obliged to report any allegations like that to officials. And my answer would be, yes, there needs to be a careful investigation. And until the matter is settled, whoever it is that's been accused should step out of ministry. Particularly when you're talking about in children's ministry here at the church. We try to be extremely careful about that.
We don't like discipline them out of the church immediately as if the investigation has already taken place. We don't start to look at the person differently in our minds, because that would be to believe an unsubstantiated accusation. But we take the necessary measures to preserve the safety of all involved until we ascertain the truth, the facts of the matter. And so that is going to mean, okay, there's been this accusation. You may very well be innocent, but I think that you're going to need to step down until we discern the truth, you know, for the sake of you know, being above reproach.
Great. Okay. Well, thank you, men. Let me pray, and then we'll be dismissed. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for another Sunday that you've given us to gather together, to come to worship you. Lord, thank you for the questions that were asked today. And Lord, thank you for your word that gives us the answers to every spiritual thing, every spiritual question, everything that we need pertaining to life and godliness. God, we thank you for giving us your word. Thank you for men who have studied and teach us clearly. Thank you for the foundation that they've put us upon. And Lord, we just pray now, even as we go to the next service, that we would just continue in a spirit of worship and bringing praise and glory to your name. We ask all of this in your name. Amen.
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 You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.